Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to consider the means of grace. We know that, Lord, they are the gifts by which you have provided for your people to have fellowship with yourself, to know the true and living God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be all about that today. Lord, we pray that we would be people who love your word, who are saturated with your word, who are encouraging to one another. We pray that we would be people who are mindful of the gospel continually. And Lord, we know that over the years you have raised up many people, and there are many people indeed right now who have been able to have wonderful fellowship with yourself through the miracle of prayer, the privilege and blessing that it is. And we pray that you would help us to learn to pray as we should, because we want to pray, because you invite us to pray and you invite us into your kingdom, and you have made a place for us there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Help us, Holy Spirit. Amen. I want today, in the course of what we talk about today, to talk about three things. And if by the end of the time those three things are not at least talked about to some extent, if you would raise your hand and just let me know. But I want to try to stay on track and talk about those things in particular. First, I want to talk about the subject of what is believing prayer. We hear all kinds of use of that term. It gets thrown around. People talk about believing prayer. There are people that believe different things about that. But when we're talking about prayer, we're talking about something that's distinctively biblical, and it's demonstrated in Scripture, and that's the kind of prayer that we want to talk about. Another thing that we want to have woven into the fabric is discussion about the Scripture and the wellspring that it is that innervates and fuels and animates our prayers and strengthens us and helps us to come before the Father through the merits of Jesus. Why do we pray? That's the reason why we pray. The third thing that I want to talk about is, how do we pray? What does the Scripture teach us about how we should pray? I like to use illustrations, and I hope that's not distracting to people. I feel like it provides a skeleton that you can attach things to. So I want you to think with me about more than 1,000 years before Christ. There was a king who took the throne. He was not a king who had been in the family of the predecessor king. He was from a different line. And he received his throne. He came to the throne because the predecessor king had been killed in a rather famous, in the wake of a rather famous battle. He and his son had both been killed at the same time. And as we know, a lot of kings, when they take office or when they take the throne, they receive it through violence of some sort. Indeed, the predecessor king and the successor king, who now had the throne, had been, in a sense, enemies, because the predecessor king had tried to kill the successor multiple times. He didn't like his music. He threw a spear at him. He tried to pin him to the wall a couple of times. There were things like that that happened. Eventually, the predecessor king, during the course of his life, decided that he was going to hunt the successor like an animal, and that's what he did. He went out into the wilderness. He had the most powerful army in the world, and he hunted him like an animal. The successor king had multiple opportunities through fighting men of his own to kill that predecessor king while he was still alive. And in fact, people questioned, why do you not kill him? I won't strike him twice. I can dispatch this guy. You know that you're the person who belongs in the throne. Why don't you let me kill him? But no, the successor king withheld his anger and his wrath, and he lived through many years tolerating this really, really bad mistreatment. So the successor king had all kinds of incentives in the world's eyes to do what successor kings so often did. And what was that? It would be not to show kindness, not to show favor, not to restore property or give something back to somebody who was in the family of the predecessor king. All of the incentives that the world gave were to kill his enemies, to destroy his family, to take his property, and to think nothing further of the household of the predecessor. This king did something quite different. What he said was, he asked a question. Is there anybody in the household of Saul that I can show favor to? So kings have all kinds of intel. They all have all kinds of ways of finding out information. They know a lot. So he brought into his court a person named Micah. Now, who was Micah? Micah had been the head of the household of a family. I think the scripture says he had 8 sons, and they had been servants of the household of Saul. Now, Saul had a son who happened to be a person that was closer than a brother to David, the successor king. Micah comes into the presence of David, and David asks a question. Is there anybody left in the household of Saul to whom I can show favor? Micah's answer is interesting. He says, yes, there is one. His name is Mephibosheth, and he is lame in both of his feet. Now, we don't really know exactly what motivated Micah to say that, but we do know that that was the information that he gave to David. Micah probably knew that David was a warrior, a fighting man. David and Jonathan, his blood brother, as it were, had fought many battles together. They had learned how to train their arms. They were strengthened to bend a bow of bronze. They were strengthened and skilled in the use of primitive weapons. The scripture says, you train my hands for war and my fingers to fight. And that's what these men did together. Well, so Mephibosheth was, in a sense, do you think he was any use to David as a fighting man? Absolutely not. He was of no value to David in that way. And it could be that Micah was motivated to bring that to David's attention. David, undaunted, goes to the next step. And he brings, having identified him and found out who he was and where he was, he brings Mephibosheth into his court. What does he say to Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth, if you read it in the scripture, it's got an exclamation point after it. I'm calling you by name. What I'm going to do for you is I'm going to restore unto you all of the property of your grandfather Saul. I'm going to put Micah's family and his sons in charge of being servants for you and your family. And I'm going to restore everything that your grandfather had. It's going to be yours. Presumably, it was a vast territory. Presumably, also all the livestock, all the fields, all the crops, everything. And we're going to put Micah in charge of it. Micah and his people are going to be taken care of and milking the cows and doing all the hard work. But you yourself are going to sit at my table. And you will eat at my table for the rest of your life. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what happened in Mephibosheth's life after that. But we do know that he had the right and privilege to sit at the king's table. Now, I'm going to put a different spin on that a little bit. I want you to think about what it would have been like if instead of Mephibosheth taking David up on his offer, what would it have been like if Mephibosheth had said, well, you know, king, I really appreciate that. But I've kind of learned to live alone, and I kind of like being alone with my thoughts. You know, I like to play my games or whatever. And I kind of got used to my nourishing gruel, and I don't really care for what's the king's delicacy might be for the day, the soup du jour. I don't really care about that. I don't really care about having to learn the decorum that comes with sitting at the king's table. I don't care whether the fork goes on the left or whether I have to hold the napkin in my hand. So thanks, king, but no thanks. Is that what happened with Mephibosheth? But the question is, how often do we fail to appreciate the delicacies and the honor and the privilege and the royalty of our God? So with that background, what is believing prayer? Now I have a definition here of believing prayer. One definition, and I say it's one definition, lots of people define things different ways, but the definition that we're using is a biblical definition. You know, you see these icons that people make. Praying for you, what do they put? Okay, well, you might put your hands together and pray. The scripture talks about kneeling. Paul talks about, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, before whom all of heaven and earth derives its name. He kneels. People have knelt through the centuries and prayed. But I would submit to you that prayer is not primarily about what you do. It's primarily about what Jesus has done for you. And if we kneel in obedience, if we kneel, it's out of respect and love and reverence for the Most High God. It's not something that we do as a ritual five times a day in an effort to try to win favor or gain favor with some impersonal God other than the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally, Jesus eternally begotten from the Father. It's not something that we gain favor from by our own efforts. We receive favor. We receive the merit, the unmerited favor from the Lord because of what Jesus has done. Interesting little tidbit. I left something out of the story, didn't I? Why was it that David was motivated to do something for the household of Saul? Does anybody want to answer that question? What was at the heart of that motivation? For the sake of my friend, Jonathan. Jonathan and David had been best friends. And there is a sense in which this is not a perfect analogy. David is not a perfect person. And you can go on in succeeding chapters and you can find out what else he went to make diligent inquiry about also. Who's this woman? So he was a sinner. It's not a perfect analogy. But I would submit to you in the sense that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We can learn from this. Now, what do you think David thought when he saw Mephibosheth sitting at the king's table day by day by day? Do you think he said, oh, you know, here's this nuisance guy, he's not any benefit to me? I would submit to you, using a little artistic license, I love this guy. He makes me think of his father, who was like a brother to me. The scripture says that David thought more when Jonathan was killed on Mount Gilboa with Saul, his father. David said, your love to me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women, is what he says. He was like a brother to him. And they had gone through thick and thin. You know, Jonathan had helped him escape, and he put his own life at risk. For the sake of your father, Jonathan, for the sake, for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done, we're welcomed into his presence. So believing prayer is communion with God our Father, first and foremost. Scripture says in teach us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. When you hear people pray in this sanctuary, people pray to God our Father. God is our heavenly Father. Now, there are all kinds of discussions about whether we've had earthly fathers. They've all been sinners, I can tell you that. And I'm a sinner, and I'm a father. But our heavenly Father is perfect. And the scripture says that pray to your heavenly Father in secret, and your heavenly Father, who is in secret, will hear you and will answer your prayers. We're praying to a heavenly Father, and this is promise. Communion. I wrestled with that word. What is communion? Anybody want to help me out up here? I'm not looking for, what do you call it, audience-funded information, but who wants to talk with me a little bit about what communion is? Okay? Direct connection. It's beautiful. Direct connection. Connection is another word that's kind of like conversation and communion and connection, those kinds of things. It's fellowship and communion with God the Father. I want to talk a little bit just quickly, and then we want to move on. But we're talking about a triune God. Triune, three persons of the Trinity. The triune God has no need of anything. He is perfectly satisfied within himself. He is perfectly happy. He is perfectly fulfilled. He is all-powerful. And he has no anxiety. He has no fear. And he has no unhappiness or concern for the future. He has chosen, our triune God has elected in his kindness to show you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites you into his company through the merits of Jesus. Ever thought about that? Do you think that a perfectly happy God from all eternity past? Now, Jesus is not a created being. Let's be real clear on that. Jesus is God. He is one of the three persons of the Trinity, eternally happy from all eternity. And he invites you into his presence. What kind of a table is that? Communion with God our Father, enlivened by Scripture. Now, what do we mean by enlivened by Scripture? You've seen a little bit of what we've talked about when we've taken what would seem to be an unrelated passage of Scripture. It's called historical narrative in the Scripture. It's not poetry. It's not prophecy. It's not didactic teaching. It's an account of David and Mephibosheth and his kindness. You can do that in prayer. And what is the scope of the scripture that you have access to in your prayer life? Anybody want to answer that question? What is the scope? Which parts of scripture can you use in order to pray, to weave into your prayer life? All of it. Every last bit of it, every word of it. So if we're contemplating what it means to meditate on Scripture, we're going to talk about that. You're talking about making use of the entire Bible, and you can never exhaust it. It is living and active. If you're talking about a passage of Scripture, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, you're going to remember this for the rest of your life. What's the most popular verse in the Bible, most well-known? John what? John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. You're going to remember that now for the rest of your life. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You can make use of all of it in your prayer life, and you should. I've got some up here at the top, some verses, and we're going to move on in a minute. but what we call watershed passages of Scripture. What is a watershed? What is a watershed? That's an easy question. I'm getting crickets. A watershed is a body of water from which life is sustained in a city or a town. You keep the water clean. Well, the Lord has given us a watershed, and it's perfectly pure and it's perfectly clean, and you can make use of all of it. Let's use some examples here at our watershed, of our watershed passages. Genesis 5:1. I love Abraham. I know Abraham faltered and he sinned, and when he sinned, he was a patriarch, and his sins had far-reaching and huge implications. But the Scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's recited again in the New Testament. It's given to us as an example of saving faith. Before Christ came to earth, before he was looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. One of the things I love about Abraham is the way he would almost argue with God. Now, was that presumptuous to do that? In the merits of Jesus, he was able, not disrespectfully, not angrily, but he was able to take up his case and argue with God. It doesn't say he's doing this from the pulpit. He's not doing it out in public. He's doing it in the presence of God. For example, when he says, Lord, how is it going to be? How is it conceivably going to be, so to speak, that I'm going to be able to have a son or all of these heirs when the heir that I have is not even of my own household? He's saying, Lord, this doesn't make sense. Other passages, Hezekiah. I love Hezekiah also. I've got the passages in there. How did Hezekiah respond when he's faced with this Sennacherib, this pagan king, and the threats of this pagan king? Did he just turn into a bunch of jello and start quavering and say, oh, you know, ain't happening? No, he took the words of Sennacherib and he opened them up before the Lord and said, you read it. You are the one whose character and integrity and virtue and perfection is being slandered and blasphemed against by this pagan king. I like another thing that Hezekiah did also. He's a real person. When he's sick and the prophet comes to him and he says that you're going to die from this disease, he goes, he turns his face to the wall, and he wept bitterly. He's a real, emotional, living, breathing person. Our prayers need to be real, emotional, living, breathing, making use of the Scripture before the face of God. Coram Deo. I love R.C. Sproul. I love a lot of the Presbyterians. This one's actually passed on, but he's right about that. He loved to write about and consider what it was like to be before the face of God. The other things I like about R.C. Sproul too, I'll just go ahead and tell you what they are. I used to play golf with Alice Cooper. You know, I listened to Alice Cooper when I was in high school, and he would witness to Alice Cooper, real life stuff. He would talk real life stuff to people, and that's the way we should be in our witness before people. Communion with God the Father, enlivened by the Scripture. Other examples, Nehemiah. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here's a cupbearer who's before this pagan king. He's about to get his head taken off, is what's going to happen. Because why? What's he going to say to the king? You know, the king says, you know, what is this? But that you are downcast, you are sad. You know, why is your mouth turned into a frown? This is just the way I smile, O king. He's about to get killed. What does he do? Does he panic? Does he go to pieces? No, he sends an arrow prayer. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Just that quick. He has access to his God. His communion with his God is real, and it's lively, and it's continuous. People talk about what does it mean to pray without ceasing? It means that you pray without ceasing. You don't stop praying. You'll notice that the last page of the outline, I said, so pray on. That's my last sentence. It doesn't have a period after it. You pray on. There may be things that distract you. It will be like in the old days when I was growing up. I have to put you on hold so I can take another call. Well, maybe there's a sense in which you get distracted by something or pulled away by something, but you never stop praying. You never get out of communion with Christ. Why is that? Because Christ never gets out of communion with you. If you're a believer, he's with you all the time. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he's also prayed. What did Jesus pray for us in the high priestly prayer? That they would be one, even as I and my heavenly Father are one. He's praying for our unity. He also sends the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, who's our helper. So draw from all of the fund of Scripture in your prayers. Other things, Psalm 90. If you're getting to be an old dude like me, I love Psalm 90 more with every passing day. I don't know how many years I've got left. You know, I don't know how productive I'll be in the years to come. I hope and pray that they're very productive and I have a long life, but I don't know that. What do I want? I want the Lord to teach me to number my days aright, that I may get a heart of wisdom. God willing, I pray that nobody ever has to pray verbatim Psalm 51, but there are times in our hearts when we've sinned grievously before the Lord. We may not have acted out on it, but we know that there's sin in our hearts. What does David ask for? What does he say? Against you, and you only have I sinned. You know, I just coveted this person. I just committed adultery with this person. I systematically committed first-degree, cold-blooded, premeditated murder. I brought in a whole bunch of people, and they were all in on the scheme, and they all knew what was happening. And presumably, not only was Uriah the Hittite killed when they threw the millstone over, but presumably the whole cadre of people that went up to the wall. Huge implications of his sin against you, and you only have I sinned. He also says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Do you ever have to pray that? I know I do. You know, it's not that God gives up on you. We may give up on God, but he will never leave us nor what? Forsake us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is he just? Because he has carried out the full weight of the vengeance and wrath for our sin on his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't leave Christ in the grave. Christ rose from the dead. And he lives to make intercession for you. Enlivened by Scripture. I hope and pray we get that. Through the shed blood and mediation of Jesus our Savior and help of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to bring this word up again. It's kind of a volatile word here in our congregation. What is meant by mediation? Somebody want to share with me, and it can be contrasted from arbitration, which is a different thing. What is mediation? Say it again. That's absolutely perfect. To make peace is what it is. And I'm sorry I can't hear. Thank you so much, Joetta. So, the help of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is a spiritual discipline grounded in our steadfast hope and expectation of an eternal weight of glory in His everlasting kingdom. Let's talk some about the spiritual disciplines. And I want us to consider that this is one of the spiritual disciplines, prayer is. Now we're talking about what we call sanctification, the work of sanctification. Does sanctification require effort on our part? Well, absolutely it does. But again, you're not left without remedy. You're provided the Holy Spirit, you have God's Word, and you have the fact that Christ has gone before you and made a way. There's a sense in which our enemy has been very soundly defeated. Now, he's a nasty, horrible enemy, and he's got all of the years and his deceitfulness and his deceitfulness in the garden by which he deceived Eve. He has that experience. He's very skilled at it. But he is, in a sense, snake bit. His time is limited, and he knows that. And he goes about the earth like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So what we want to do is to be serious about our sanctification. We want to stand against the devil's schemes. We need each other for that. We need to be praying for each other for that. I heard Alistair Begg say on a sermon just yesterday, you've got the armor of God, you've got the breastplate of righteousness, you've got the sword of the Spirit, you've got the helmet of salvation. Is there anything that covers your back? Why do you think there's nothing that covers your back? You're not running away from this guy. You're standing on the Word of God and the power of the Spirit against the devil. And if you're being, you know, tempted, go to Christ. Call your brothers and sisters. Do something. This happened to me. I had a situation when I was overseas. My mom, I think she might even remember that. Here she is with us, sitting beside Joetta and Debbie. There was a situation where I was so tempted, just day after day after day. And I finally said, enough. I'm going to call my Christian fellowship group, and I'm going to let them in on this. And they're going to start praying, and they're going to make suggestions. Now, the Scripture says, confess your sins one to another. And that's what I did. And that's what we should be doing. We should be taking spiritual warfare seriously, and we should be working to try to develop in these areas that lead to sanctification. So prayer is a form of the spiritual disciplines. Last week, this discussion having to do with Bible intake, which is learning Scripture, studying Scripture, reading, memorizing Scripture, going to Scripture, reading it, meditating on it. Well, prayer is one of those disciplines. If I don't read the Bible, I can't expect to know the Bible. If I don't actually pray, I can't expect to learn how to pray. I'm like a kid lying in his crib, and his dad standing over him saying, say dada. He just, I'm not going to say it. 8 months, 2 years go by, I'm not going to say it. I don't want to talk that language. Sounds like gibberish to me. We learn to pray by praying. That's one of the things we do. There are other ways we learn to pray, but this is a discipline. So we need to be reading the Scripture, and we need to be praying. Now, something else, the gospel needs to be brought to bear in all that we do. We're not doing this out of our own strength. We're not doing it out of some religious motivation by, oh, I didn't finish reading the Scripture in an entire year, so I must have really fallen out of favor with God. If you feel like you're being neglectful of the Scripture and God brings that to your heart and convicts you of that, you confess your sin, you repent of your sin, and in the strength of Christ, you go forward in that forgiveness. And we work day after day after day, all the time, in the strength that God supplies. Let's listen to some of the passages in there. Christ, who died for you to save you once, saves you still. He saves you this morning. He sanctifies you. He brings to your mind your sin and the things that have caused you to feel cut off from Him. Bring it to Christ. Go to Christ. We strive, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Hebrews 12:2. Does anybody have a favorite book of the Bible? Or five favorite books of the Bible? It's okay. Anybody? I do. Hebrews, I love it. Romans, I love it. You know, there are parts about it that are really difficult. I'm learning to love Matthew. There's some rocky traversing going on there with Matthew, because there's some things in Matthew that my flesh doesn't like. What do I do if there's something in Matthew that my flesh doesn't like? I go to the God of the Scripture, the Word, the Lord Christ. I say, help me to love this. Help me to lay hold of this. Help me to lay hold of Romans 9 and embrace it and understand it. Help me to lay hold of the truth of Scripture. Strive for that. Seek the Lord in that. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. It's grounded in our steadfast hope and expectation. Now, let me take another diversion. We're going to talk about another United Kingdom person besides Alistair Begg. I have several of them that are in that toolbox. This one is Derek Thomas. I love Derek Thomas also, and it's not just because of his accent. But he said that when he became the evening preacher at First Pres in Columbia, South Carolina, he was there with Sinclair Ferguson. And Sinclair Ferguson said, what are you going to preach on? And Derek Thomas thought about it and mulled it over, and he said, Sinclair Ferguson said, I think you ought to preach on Ephesians. And Derek Thomas thought that that was pretty amusing, because here's a guy that's written the book on Ephesians, and he's asking me to preach on it. But the motivation for it was Sinclair Ferguson felt like everybody needed to be Ephesianed. We need to be Ephesianed. Listen to this. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and His incomparably great power for us who believe. The next passage, Ephesians 3:4-19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is derived its name, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, or in your inner man, to be strengthened. Now, is being strengthened an end in itself? Are you a soldier that goes out and just drills and practices all the time and never goes into battle? No. What are we being strengthened for? Wait for it. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Sounds like a big God. He's praying that you may be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. May have strength to comprehend. To understand, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is he praying for? He's praying for a capacity to receive it all. Another person I like a lot is Dr. Andrew M. Davis. He's a really humble guy, and if you hear him on a panel discussion, sometimes he might just say, well, that's a ridiculous question, and I'm not going to answer it. Super smart guy, But one of the things that I love about him is his the careful thought and diligent attention he's given to what happens when you're praying that you're that the Lord's kingdom would come and his will would be done. This isn't just here, this second, right here and now. He's talking about an everlasting kingdom. And the people that he has redeemed will have everlasting what? We have everlasting life. Do you think that you're going to be static in heaven? Do you think you're going to be bored? If God's given you personality traits or ways of encouraging or gifts, they're going to be glorified and they're going to be sinless. What's your body going to be like? Is it going to be this corrupt body? No. It's going to be a glorified, sinless body. We have that to look forward to. You know, you can see representative samples in the scriptures. Take this idea, just pops into my head. Jonathan, you know, you go into some of these ships sometimes and you see, like, there'll be a congressional medal room. You talk about the courageous things that these people did. People in the scripture did stuff that far out eclipses that. Well, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and his feet, and he killed all these enemies up on the heights. The Lord is causing us to be sanctified and used. And by the grace of God, when we get to heaven, we are going to be sinless, and we're going to be able to appreciate and enjoy his goodness throughout all eternity. We're going to grow. What about Bach, for example? You ever thought about what a marvelous musician that guy is? Who's to say that the Lord's not going to give us a capacity to understand far more than the however many notes there are on a piano? Be able to hear it. Be able to understand it. To appreciate beauty. To appreciate his creations. When there's a new heavens and a new earth, then you have a glorified, sinless body by the merits and what Jesus has done. Hebrews 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Are you preparing? Is the Lord preparing you for an eternal weight of glory? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So in summary, on the first page, what is the main object of Paul's unceasing prayers for the Ephesians? What is the main object? What is he praying for? He's praying without ceasing. What is he praying for? Yes, he's praying that we would have the capacity and that the Lord would dwell in our hearts and that we would be able to understand, to comprehend with all the saints just how marvelous that is and what we have to look forward to. Subject is, how can I pray better? Now, this is the rolling up our sleeves part. This is the sanctification part. This is where we cooperate with the Lord. It's not by our own merits and by our own strength. It's with the strength that God supplies through what Christ has accomplished. But prayer is learned by praying. We learn to pray much like a child learns to talk. Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. And nothing teaches us to pray like praying itself does. We learn by doing with the aid of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit teaches us to pray better. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Guide suggests that the Holy Spirit directs you while you pray. He will guide you into all truth. I want you to think with me a little bit. What does the term guidance suggest to you? Guidance suggests that we are actually in motion, or we're actually doing something. The Holy Spirit will guide you. The Lord gives instruction that people will be given words to say in certain contexts. They will be given words by the Holy Spirit. The Lord will show you what to say when the time comes. He guides you while you're in motion. You're making an effort to step out in faith and to pray. The way becomes clear as we proceed in the doing of the thing. There's another passage of Scripture, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It suggests, I've heard this used metaphorically before, if it's a lamp to my feet, it's like holding a lantern and I can see what's in front of me. If it's a light to my path, it's more like a street light or something, or the moon, light of the moon. I can see that when I get to it. But I need to be in motion, and that's what we need to be doing when we're working to try to develop the discipline and the means of grace of prayer. Prayer is also learned by meditating on the Scriptures. Donald S. Whitney says that meditation is the missing link between Bible intake and prayer. Psalm 5:1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, which is meditation. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In each example, meditation was the catalyst that propelled David from considering the truth of God into talking with God. Now, how do we meditate on Scripture in prayer? How do we make use of the Word of God? Well, I would submit some of the things that have been done over the centuries, and it was considered to be the secret of the prayer of George Mueller, is that he would have a conversation with God with use of the Scripture. He would read a passage of Scripture, he would meditate on it, and he would pray back to God as the Lord led him. It's a form of meditation and dwelling on the Scripture and having the Lord speak. He had an orphanage. He did a lot of things. He was considered to be a great man of faith. At the root of it was his love for Scripture and making use of the fund of knowledge and understanding and wisdom that the Scripture was. He accomplished all those things during the course of his life. Here are a couple of comments from some of the Puritans. Prayer and meditation are distinct duties and must both of them be performed. That's Richard Baxter. Thank God for and pray about everything that strikes you powerfully. That's by John Owen. That's a comment that he made. As you're praying in Scripture and the Lord brings something to your mind, bring it to the Lord in prayer. Seek His face. What we take in by the word, we digest by meditation and let out by prayer. We don't just cursorily read the Scripture. We need to think about it and contemplate it and read it and learn it and hide it in our hearts. There are people that do that. Do you have a favorite psalm? Do you have a favorite passage of Scripture that when you're facing temptation, you can bring it before the Lord and you can recite it? You can bring it before the tempter. You need to have that. We need to have that in our hearts, and the Lord will bring it to the fore. And we do that by meditating on the Scripture and by praying over it and praying about it and praying it for each other. Men are barren, dry, and sapless for want of exercising themselves in holy thoughts. Because we don't exercise ourselves in holy thoughts, we're barren and we can be unproductive. We don't want to be that way. We're talking about strengthening. By the grace of God, God strengthens your core through His Word. As meditation is the sister of reading, so it is the mother of prayer, by William Bridge. Here's a passage by George Mueller that you can read, or Mueller. At the bottom says, prayer is learned by praying with other people. Now, we got some application in that. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron. and one man sharpens another. Have you ever been in a context of prayer when somebody will say something that just absolutely ministers to you? I've been mulling this thing over and I've been worried about it. And how did the Lord know to put that on that brother or sister's heart to pray for? Well, I needed that. Let me take it one step further. What are we here? We are a church. We're part of the family of God. We're part of the larger church. Have you ever had somebody pray to the Lord and say something that ministered to you, and you headed on out the back door and you jumped in the Honda and drove on away? We need to be encouraging each other. And in our small groups, if somebody prays or says something that ministers to you, take it back and encourage that brother and sister. Bring it to that person. We're supposed to encourage one another and build each other what? Encourage one another and build each other up. Build each other up in the work of prayer. Build each other up. I don't feel like going to Sunday service or prayer meeting. People feel that. That's real. You feel that way. And you say, well, I'm not going to be noticed. Well, you know, the Lord is not standing like the sword of Damocles to judge you for that. We want to be willing to do the Lord's work. We want to be encouraging and there for each other. You ever had a situation come up where, will somebody please pray for this? And it's crickets. Put your hand up. Just do it. Just step out on faith and pray. Because it's not the quality of your words by which you're going to be heard. It's through the merits of Jesus that you're going to be heard. And he's going to hear from heaven. And you're going to get the amen of the congregation when you pray according to his word. So there's a personal aspect to it. It's the strengthening of the core in the secret place. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I see some heads nodding. You feel it. You know it. It's real. I will say of the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress. I may be tempted by something, but you, Lord, are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. I don't know what a rampart is. I guess it's a castle, but it's a secure place. And we need to be praying for our personal walk with Christ. We're not our own. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave you with one last comment, and I'm, God willing, I'm going to be done at 10:10. How many have heard of the Great Awakening? Most people, presumably everybody, there's some people that are a little intimidated by raising their arms in response to that question. Does anybody know how the Great Awakening is believed to have gotten started? Okay, Mike. A small little group of people who were praying, and they would pray consistently. I had heard that there was a barn in Wales where people started praying for the work of the Spirit, and the Lord brought revival. Why did he bring revival? Because he brought revival because it's his will to do good to his people and to redeem people. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and tender mercy. And he wants to do that. He wants to continue to do that for us. And he wants us to share that with the people around us. So it's 10:10, and I'll close with a word of prayer for us. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wealth of Scripture and the beauty of Scripture. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you died and rose again to save us from our sins. And Lord, that you are interested in sanctification. And you give us strength, Heavenly Father, to do your will. And your commands are not burdensome. We praise you for that. We praise you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Help us to learn that, to lay hold of it, and to grow day by day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.